Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. I have a confession to make. I had something totally different on my heart to share with you tonight. But you know, when we were singing these two hymns at the outset of our time together, I couldn't help but think of the blessed hope that we have, that one day soon we're going to be seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. And it might even be tonight. I might not even get started. Well, I'm already started. But I might not get finished. That's how real, that's how imminent the return of Christ truly is. And I was thinking of the assembly at Thessalonica, how that was set before them. In fact, in every chapter, and I hope just to maybe fly over Thessalonica tonight, and just look at a couple of places where this was embedded in them by the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God. How he was set for a visit that he only spent approximately 3 weeks with them, and yet he would embed in them this truth of the coming of the Lord. He would have them to be aware of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't really see this too much when we turn to Acts 17 and we read of this, but no doubt this was something that the Apostle Paul wanted them to understand and to know, because there was questions that came to Paul and some thought that perhaps they had missed the Lord's coming. Perhaps the rapture took place and they were left behind. Have you ever experienced that, where maybe when you were younger, sometimes you come home and mom and dad aren't there? And you think, well, maybe the rapture took place and you were left behind. I remember one time very distinctly that happened to me. And then I called on the phone and I called everybody I could think of, and I couldn't get anybody. And I really did think the rapture took place. But the rapture didn't take place. And it didn't take place for those at Thessalonica, did it? And it hasn't taken place yet. But the Apostle Paul wanted them to understand the difference between, yes, the rapture could take place any moment, but how should that and how ought that impact our daily living? And that's my thought tonight as we were singing these hymns, and it just overwhelmed me with this thought that, you know, as Paul wrote to those at Thessalonica in this first book of Thessalonians, we find that he wanted them to understand that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we commonly call the rapture. Now, we understand the word rapture is not in the Bible, but don't let that stumble you, because the word substitution is nowhere found in the New Testament. But we all believe that Jesus is our substitute, the just for the unjust. The principle is there. So just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the truth's not there. And the word Trinity, we know, is not in our Bibles, but we believe in the Godhead. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And so the same is true with the rapture. The truth is certainly there. And we know there's a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture is when the Lord Jesus comes for his own, and the revelation is when the Lord Jesus comes with his own. In the rapture, the Lord Jesus is going to call us home to be with himself. In the revelation, we come with the Lord Jesus. He comes for us in the rapture, but we come with him in the appearing. And you know, oftentimes we think of the fact that we want the Lord Jesus to come. We live in a very ungodly world. We know that it's a dark place. We know that it is a wicked place, and we often want the Lord, we want you to come, and we want you to come quickly. In fact, he says, I come quickly, at the end of the book of Revelation. And we say, yes, Lord, even so, come. And that's our heart's desire, that he would come for us. I've often thought that, do we want the appearing as much as we want the rapture? And I'm not going to talk about the appearing so much, but I just ask this question. Do we want the appearing to take place? You know that the Apostle Paul would tell us in the book of Titus that we're to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It ought to be something that together we want the Lord to return. We want Him to come for us, but I can't wait to come with Him and see Him have His rightful place in this world. So put these two truths together, and we're going to mainly talk about the rapture tonight, but put these two truths together, and what ought they ought to impact? How ought they to impact us in our daily living today? The way we make decisions, the way we look at the future, the way everything in our life takes place. Just prior to the cross, in that upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And, you know, when we think about this, the fact that we're waiting for a prepared home, we're longing to be with the Lord Jesus, and He's promised a home in heaven, and we sang of it this evening as the Father's house. How wonderful that this is what we can anticipate that is waiting for us. And I remember years ago, I've always appreciated Keith Green, so this is not a bash against Keith Green, but I remember he wrote a song years ago, and he said in the interlude, he says, thinking of the fact that the Lord Jesus said, "In My Father's house are many mansions, I go where to prepare a place for you." And then he makes his comment that He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. Think of what it ought to be. Well, I don't think that's really biblically accurate. I think the fact that when He says, "I go to prepare a place for you," He went to Calvary. And because He went to Calvary, there's a place for me. But not only that, He not only went to Calvary, then He ascended up into glory. Because He's in glory, glory is prepared for me. Because of His presence in glory, heaven is prepared for me. And heaven is prepared for you. But it was Him going to the cross that prepared me for that place. And when I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, how wonderful that I know that there's a place for me in heaven because my Savior went to the place called Calvary. And so when we think about this then, this truth was brought home to those at Thessalonica. And Paul wants to reassure them that the Lord, that they did not miss the rapture. But as I think of this then, what kind of an assembly were they who were anticipating, they were longing, in fact they were even upset that they might have missed it? What kind of assembly were they? The Apostle Paul only spent a few weeks there, and yet they made such an impact on them. And as we open this book for Thessalonians, as we say, we're just going to dip down in a few places and look at, extract a few verses. But Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1, and you know, when you read through, one of the things that strikes me as I've been reading through, because we're actually taking up this book at home, and we're in chapter 2 right now, but one of the, and I'm reading through each and every day through Thessalonians, as I do when we study a book, and one of the things that strikes me about this book is the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's speaking to them, as he's writing them. You hear his heart. In fact, there's several prayers, and he says, and this is his first prayer, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now, as you look at that, that's from verse 2 down to verse 4. It's all one sentence. And Paul is writing and he says, "We give thanks to you. We give thanks to God always for you. And when we make mention of you in our prayers, we remember that without ceasing," there's three things that are characterized this assembly. Number one, their work of faith. It isn't that they were working to get saved or working for their salvation, but because they had faith in this one who went to Calvary for them, because they put their faith and trust in this blessed person, because they knew where their home was, they lived by faith, and they realized that they were saved by grace through faith, but they were saved unto good works. In other words, there were things that God has prepared for them to walk in them. And this is what they were doing. Now, I know I borrowed from Paul from Ephesus, from Ephesians chapter 2. But when we look at this, this is really what we see here. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That to realize that you and I are here and we're still here. 2025. Can you believe it? I mean, I have a hard time believing it. 2025 and here we are still. I would have thought, I remember the old brethren years ago when I was a young fella, I remember the old brethren crying out and saying that the Lord's coming is very near. It's got to be nearer now than it was then. And we're still saying that his coming is very near. And yet he's left us here because there's still something to be done. And this strikes me throughout this book. We see this. And these are just, they're not only the introductory verses to the book, but they're really dropping seed for what's in the whole book. And as you look at these three things, you see them demonstrated throughout the entire book. I'll let you cultivate that in your own mind and on your own time. But when we look at this then, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. And he mentions how this labor of love, and as you go through the book, he'll mention to us of how this labor of love was demonstrated not only to Paul himself, but also to all those. In fact, he says that through their labor of love, there's been the gospel trumpeted out throughout the region, and everybody knows what was going on in Thessalonica in this little assembly there, and they were blessed by the labor of love. And then the third thing is the patience of hope that they endured. The patience, the long suffering, the endurance. And when we think about these three things, of course, we could go to Revelation chapter 2 and we can compare what was said at the church of Ephesus, which, by the way, the church of Ephesus was probably given some of the highest truth that there was ever given in the New Testament, perhaps. And the truth that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that deep truth, that high truth, we sometimes say, was given to them. And yet we compare Revelation 2, what was given, and he says, you've missed out. There's something. You left your first love. But before he says that, he talks about their work and their labor and their patience. But he doesn't mention, he doesn't say their work was a work of faith. It was more of a work of duty, not so much a work of faith. What they were doing was because they had to do it. But in Thessalonians and in Thessalonica, he spoke to them about their work of faith. In other words, they did what they did, not out of duty, but out of devotion. They did what they did because they did it as unto the Lord. They did it for in the act of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here they trusted God, and so the work that they put their hands to, they did it by faith. They did it by faith. Labor of love. It wasn't just toil. You know what happens when we work and we do something and it's really not out of love? It doesn't take too long when we do something and we're busy with work and we might get to the point where we think others don't appreciate this. They don't see what I'm doing. They don't appreciate what I'm doing. How come nobody appreciates this labor I'm doing? And that's all it becomes. It becomes a labor. But if it's really done as unto the Lord, it's done a labor of love. I remember telling one brother one time, saying to one brother and one sister, I was visiting them, and they really put themselves out. And I said to them, thank you for your labor of love. And the sister said to dear brother, we do it in love, and it's not any labor at all. That's so sweet, right? And that was here. It characterized this assembly in their patience of hope, meaning that they had a hope that hung outside of this world and that they were enduring with that in mind. He said that it was a hope, a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. In other words, they worked by faith, and it was a work of faith, it was a labor of love, and it was a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was Lord of their life, and so this made this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope, it made it not so much as a duty, but as a devotion to the one who is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was all done in the sight of God our Father. What a thought for us. Corndale, in the sight of God. I remember years ago there was a retreat, Corndale. I never knew what that was until I went to that retreat. And it means in the sight of God. And we looked at all the places in Scripture, in the epistles, where in the sight of God, how Paul would remind us over and over again in Scripture, the sight of God, in whom we move and have our being, in whom we are able to live out this life of faith, in His sight. We could get distracted there, but knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. You know, it's interesting that here these saints at Corinth, or at Thessalonica, it says that they were followers of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul. And to those at Corinth, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So we don't want to follow men for the sake of following men. But when I see a man following the Lord, I want to follow that man. Not because of who that man is, but because that man loves the Lord. And his heart is devoted to the Lord. And he says here, follow me. He says, you have been followers of us, of the apostles. It's interesting that, jump over if you would, just cross the page to chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. They were not only imitators of Paul and the apostles, but they also saw what God was doing in other assemblies, and they were imitators of those other assemblies as well. And we often say, don't imitate men. Well, here we see assembly that was imitating the apostles, and they were imitating other assemblies. But they weren't imitating just outwardly going through the motions, keeping the doors open, keeping the lights on. That's not what they were doing. We see what they were doing. Look at, if you would, he says in verse 7, well, first of all, we need to preface it. Having received the word in much affliction, so they were tested in what they received. It wasn't without cost. And then he says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Maybe it's a paradox. When you look at this and you see that it says, having received the word in much affliction, much anguish, much suffering, much difficulty, but it was with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, humanly speaking, those two just don't mix. Joy doesn't mix with anguish. Joy doesn't mix with affliction. But he says, this is how you received it, because you received it from the Holy Spirit. You received it by the Holy Spirit. You received it in the Holy Spirit. And the result is that there's joy of the Spirit. And then he says, so that you became, and you can always tell when the Spirit's at work. You can tell when people have been with the Lord, can't you? You can tell when an assembly is coming out of the presence of the Lord. You can tell when an individual has been with the Lord. You can tell when Moses came off the mountain, his face was aglow. You can tell when Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus. You can tell when people have been with the Lord. There's a fire burning within them. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the Scriptures concerning himself? You can tell. And all those around could tell that this assembly, so you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, for is an explanatory word. He's going to explain what he's talking about here. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Oftentimes when we think of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians, we automatically think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet of God shall sound. But here is the first trumpet mentioned in Thessalonica, is that it's the trumpet of the word of God. The word of God sounded forth. That's the word trumpeted forth. There was a blast coming out of this assembly that no one could deny. There was something being heard that everyone had to turn and say, what is going on there in that assembly? Wouldn't that be something? If everybody in this community that we drove through to get here, if they all said, what's happening? What's happening there? There's a sound being blasted forth. We've got to come see what that sound is. I wish it would happen in Corona where I live. But he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, it didn't just stop there. Listen, the disciples went right beyond. And, you know, it just went out. Not only was it in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Well, he's already said a lot, but he says he doesn't need. That's a typical preacher right there. But verse 9 says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now here's the secret. Now he's bringing us right to the you know, we've got right to the nut inside the shell, right here. Because they turned to God from idols. I think it's very interesting how the Spirit of God has mentioned this. The Spirit of God does not say they turned from idols to God. That's not how the Spirit of God set that forth. The Spirit of God set it forth that they turned to God from idols. There was an object that was greater than the idols they were once worshiping, and now they turn to God, and they're occupied with the greatness of this new object that's captured their heart, and they turn to God from idols. I would suggest to us that this is true separation. We often talk about separation, but if we're just separating for the sake of separating, then we're missing the boat. If our hearts aren't separated to God, then the outward separation is just emotion. Give me thy heart, is what he says. True separation is when my heart is set aflame for Christ. And no one can satisfy the thirst but him. And so he says, you've turned to God from idols. Just one more thought on this manner of separation. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, we go outside the camp. We go outside the camp. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We don't just go outside the camp. It says, unto him. He's the object. Unto him. If he's not the object, we just became something else that we say we're not. This manner of separation is yes, it's important. But the key to separation is the object that we're separated to. We find it here. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it right through Scripture. But then there's something else. He says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now this is very important. I want us to notice that he says that we're waiting for his Son from heaven, and God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. And even Jesus, his name as a man, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sin. Jesus, this man, who's now the man in the glory, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He's there at God's right hand, and we're occupied with this Jesus, the deliverer, Jesus. And he's going to return. Now, I just want to emphasize what's emphasized here. But as I do that, let me just say, to me and to you, he's not just Jesus. This same Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is my Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to just use his earthly name when I talk to him. He's not just Jesus. He's my Lord Jesus. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and that price was his blood. He's earned the right for me to call him Lord. He's my Lord Jesus Christ. I just say that in passing, but here in the text it says, even Jesus, because it's emphasizing that this one whose name would be called Jesus, he is that very one who now is at the right hand. He died to deliver his people from their sin, and he's there at God's right hand, and he is returning. And notice this, it's very important, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what this tells me, and if you carefully read through 1 Thessalonians, what it tells us is that this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered me from, yes, from my sins, from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of death, yes. He can deliver me from the power and grip of sin, yes. He's going to deliver me in a coming day from the very presence of sin, yes. But he's also, because he's done that, he's delivered me from the wrath to come. What does this mean for us? This means that a believer, a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who's confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what that means. It means that you're saved not only from the penalty and power and will be from the presence of sin, but it also means that the punishment of sin you've been delivered from through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's many other things that we could say here, but I just want to draw our attention then, look at you, if you would, to the end of chapter 2 then. The end of chapter 2, Paul sets this before them. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, verse 18, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you are our glory and joy. Paul is mentioning here as a soul winner, he's mentioning the fact that these saints that he has brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, these very ones that he's been talking about, their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope, he says, listen, you are our crown. You are our crown of rejoicing. You are the very one that thrills and where you are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Paul is just dropping the little taste for us here that we might just think about this and carry this home with you and think about it. And what he's giving insight here too is a little bit of the fact that one day every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will give an account to what we've done in the body here in the way of service, not salvation, that's taken care of, but by way of service. He's insinuating here that he knows that when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, when he stands before the Bema, and he gives an account for what he's done in the body here, that they are his crown of rejoicing. In other words, Paul says, I know I've led you to the Lord, and it has been a thrill for me to do so. There's no greater privilege for me. You're my crown of rejoicing. And you know, for an assembly to be occupied with outreach work is so important. We may not be evangelists. We may not even be an evangelist in the assembly. That's okay. We're instructed in 2 Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Just do the work. Leave the results to the Lord. You do the work. You get busy. How wonderful that Paul would just drop this little hint for us. And by the way, I just say by way of passing is that there's five different crowns mentioned. We saw one of them here, crown of rejoicing. Imperishable crown is another one. And you could look them all up. And as you look at these crowns, I remember the first time I ever heard a brother speak about these crowns. I was in high school, and I heard a brother speak about crowns, and I was very competitive back in the day. And I said, wow, these crowns are going to be given. you know, trophies and awards. That was my thing. And I said, well, I want them all. And he was speaking about them. And then I was at the edge of my seat, and he's speaking about these crowns and that we'll be able to get a crown of rejoicing. We'll be able to get a crown imperishable. We'll be able to get the sufferings crown and all these, the crown of life and all these other crowns. And I thought to myself, well, I want them all. And then he says, and every one of these crowns we're going to take and we're going to throw them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then he said this. The way you live your life now is a form of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed unto this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. That word worship is not fall down prostrate before the Lord. That word worship is go out and live it out. Same word. It's a different Greek word. But it means same as falling down. But this is live it out. This is worship lived out. This isn't lip service. This is life service. That's the difference. And so when we think about this, the way in which we live affects our worship in a day to come. In Revelation 4:11, we throw those crowns at his blessed feet in worship. Wow. So he mentions this here. And he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and crown. Then notice if you would at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself. Here's another prayer of Paul to these saints at Thessalonica. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that this love may be displayed and may be demonstrated, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When the Lord Jesus comes with all his saints, so this might be referring to the appearing, with all of his saints, when he comes, you know when this takes place? The Lord Jesus is going to come out on a white horse out of heaven. It's probably figurative. I remember one time Brother Jake Redicup was asked a question by a lady whose daughter was killed in riding a horse, and she loved the horse, and the sister asked and said, are there horses in heaven? I can't imagine my daughter being in heaven without her horse. Brother Jake didn't know what to say, and so he thought of Revelation 19:11, and he says, well, all I know for certain is Scripture says that the Lord's coming out of heaven riding a white horse. And the woman said, and she was at peace. And he says, it wasn't really time to bring out the theology of the whole thing. That's wisdom. But I think maybe that's figurative. It's demonstrating something to us. The Lord's coming on a white horse, and he's coming out of heaven. And it says later on in the passage, if you look at it, it says that those that are arrayed in white will be coming with him. Riding horses will be coming with him. And all it is saying to us is that there's a certain character. We'll have the characteristics of him, will be seen in us then. But aren't they supposed to be seen in us now? That's what he's saying here. He's saying here that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before the God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but notice this. He says, and I just want to connect this. He says, listen, verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God. Listen, a lot of times people want to ask, what's the will of God for me in my life? You know that there's at least 5, maybe 6 different places in the New Testament where it says clearly, this is the will of God. It's the will of God that none should perish. That's what Scripture says. That's God's deep desire that none should perish. Here it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Not just an outward separation, but an inward sanctification. that my heart will be holy, that my heart would be established as blameless in holiness before God. That this outward sanctification, not only will it be a position, but that it's a practice in my daily life. We often talk about positional sanctification, and yes, he sanctified us. But this sanctification is to be seen and evident in my daily life. And that's what he says here. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then drop down to verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so he emphasizes this. And look, if you would, at the very end of chapter 5, verse 23. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that this manner of sanctification, this is really a plea for purity in our daily lives. You see, for those of us that have this hope that we know that the Lord Jesus is going to come for us and take us home to be with himself, this hope isn't just something off in a distance. This hope is to be a living reality in my life today. And that's what he's saying here to these saints, that it's a plea for purity in their daily lives. That people at work see me as not those that enter into these kind of coarse jokes, or people at school see me as not that those that would enter into stuff that wouldn't be becoming saints, but that they would see me as those whose heart is separated unto the Lord, and that they would see me and that my very presence. Have you ever experienced this? When people are talking in a room and you walk in and all of a sudden they stop talking? And he said, "What's going on, guys?" "Well, we know that you're not going to like what we're talking about, so we're just not going to talk about it with you here." Meaning, as soon as you leave, they talk again. But your presence made a difference. Your light was shining. I remember Chuck Swindoll said once, you know, about that song, "This Little Light of Mine." He says, "I don't want to damper anybody's childhood Sunday school experiences, but this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's really not your light." He says it's his light shining through you. And it's true. It's okay to sing it, right? It's okay to still sing it. We still sing it. But it's his light shining through us. But if we're not living a pure life, that light flickers. It dims. So if we don't have purity in our eyes, what we watch, what we look at, if we don't have purity in what we listen to, what we allow to lodge in our hearts, that light's going to flicker. It's not going to shine as bright as it could. That's what Paul is talking about here. And of course, those verses that we commonly know, in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, he talks about, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." We have a hope, and we've been talking about this hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And now he's going to explain this again. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so what he says here in this passage is, this is the rapture that he's speaking of, and the word rapture simply means to be quickly caught away. And here's the principles that we get this teaching from, right? Being snatched away, being quickly caught away. And he reminds us that this is the hope of every believer, that we've been promised a home. We are waiting for that prophesied shout. And by the way, if we borrow from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we have a provided body that this body is going to be changed, and he's going to fashion us according to his glorious body. And that's the truth of 1 Corinthians 15. How wonderful. But as we see this here, we have this prophesied shout that we're waiting for. And I'll just point this out in closing. I want to make this distinction. The rapture is in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The day of the Lord is in chapter 5. There's a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. The day of the Lord is the revelation. The day of the Lord is the appearing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. You see, in the rapture, he comes for a waiting people. We're waiting for his return, are we not? We might not be waiting well, but we're waiting. We're waiting. But if you read those verses in chapter 5, the revelation where he is revealed, the appearing where his glory appears to mankind who have rejected him, it's going to take them all by surprise. The day of the Lord, which all that will begin with the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord will take man by surprise. That's a whole other subject. We don't have time to look at it. But can I just point us to verse 9 and 10 in closing? I'll read verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. There it is again. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Maybe two last comments. And one is, I want you to notice in verse 8, he says the breastplate of faith. He talked about the work of faith at the beginning of the book. Now he's talking about the breastplate of faith. The breastplate, that which guards the front, that which guards the heart. See, the enemy is after your heart. The enemy wants to rob you of your affections for Christ. The enemy wants to rob me of my affections for Christ, to get me occupied with other things than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to put up the breastplate, that which those fiery darts of the enemy will be quenched. The breastplate. But also, beloved, the battle is in the mind. Satan has more victories through our minds than I think anything else. Because what he does is he comes and he wants to build a wall in my mind. And he wants on the one side of that wall to set up shop. And he wants to get a foothold in my mind. And he wants to just plant the seeds of doubt. And he wants to whatever he can. But scripture will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to tear down these walls. These strongholds, they're called there. We're to tear down these strongholds and any other thing that would exalt itself. We're to tear them down. Now, I know that in the context there in 2 Corinthians 10, it's talking about that from the outside. But I want to just use that as an application for us, that the enemy wants to come and he wants to plant seeds of doubt in your mind and in my mind. Seeds of discouragement in your mind, in my mind. Seeds of despair. And he wants to put these things in our minds. And that's why scripture says, whatever things are noble, just, good report, praiseworthy, think upon these things. And then he goes on to say, the peace of God will come and guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I would suggest to us that what we learn from this passage is that we put on the helmet of hope of our salvation. In Ephesians 6, it's called the helmet of salvation. But here, specifically, in the context of the coming of the Lord, it's called the helmet of hope. The helmet of hope. And then lastly, after he tells us that we have not been appointed to wrath, but that we might obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should live together with him. But he says, because of all this truth that I've given you up to this point, he says, therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another, be one another's consolation, comfort each other, and edify, just as you're doing. In other words, he says, I want you to continue to comfort one another. And I want you to continue to build one another up. Listen, we live in a day when it's so easy. It's so easy to tear down. It takes no gift. It takes no ability. And it takes no talent to tear somebody down. To build people up. To edify. To build one another up. To make an edifice. Build one another up. It can only be done in the Spirit of God, as we have the end result in mind. Brethren, be encouraged. Continue on. And may the Lord add blessing to his word.